Well, brethren, if you would, take your copy of the Scripture and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're looking this morning at verses 22 to 29. You can find it in the Bible that's underneath your chair on page 924. Before we read this portion of the Word of Scripture, let us come to our God again and ask Him to help us to understand. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we pray that You would enable us to understand Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. Give us understanding. Teach us Your most holy way. Cause Your Word to take root in our heart and to bear fruit as we read and study, and enlighten our eyes and rejoice our hearts in this, Your Word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of Scripture? Acts 15, starting in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Thus far, God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, in the face of the aberrant teaching about the way of salvation, the means of the Gentiles' inclusion into the church, last week we saw the Jerusalem Council reach consensus. Though some had been saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, God the Spirit had demonstrated otherwise. You remember, Peter had preached to Cornelius, and the Spirit fell on Cornelius and those assembled. The Gentiles didn't become Jews first. The Spirit laid hold of them as those who were far off and brought them near. Likewise, when Barnabas and Paul traveled through the Gentile regions, the Lord awakened Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And miracles authenticated the truth of the message. Gentiles don't have to keep the law first to be saved. They must simply turn to Christ. And then James made in this council the capstone argument that what the Spirit was doing through Peter and through Barnabas and Paul agreed with the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, Isaiah, Amos, and Jeremiah. All were either quoted or alluded to say that God had a plan to save those among the nations. For the Lord, in His sovereign purpose, is pleased to take a people for Himself and make them fellow heirs with the Jews. So these two groups, Jew and Gentile, far off and near, to use Paul's language, become one new man in Christ Jesus. Peace comes to all who rest solely in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Now, brethren, this is a towering moment in church history. In the face of Satan's schemes to confuse the doctrine of salvation, the Lord, through the ordinary means of Bible-focused deliberation, has preserved the church and preserve the truth. Without this consensus, the church would collapse. But you need to remember, when Satan strikes, God the Spirit will not permit the church to perish. Do you remember Jesus' famous words? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell has been rising up, but here the truth triumphs. And now, this gathering of apostles and elders with other representatives of the church, they determine to send a pastoral letter to these troubled churches. And as the letter takes shape, I want to notice six things with you about it. Now, I'm breaking all of the homiletical rules. You're supposed to never have 6 points. There are six things here, and some of them will be brief, so don't freak out. Six things. First of all, see with me a unified letter in verses 22 to 25. Now, the unity really jumps off the page, and we see it in a couple of ways. First, we read in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders," and by the way, note that language, "it seemed good." It's the language Luke used at the start of his gospel. "It seemed good to me, Theophilus, to write for you an orderly account." It's not that the Holy Spirit spoke out loud to Luke or put him in a trance and he mechanically wrote down the gospel. No, Luke did research. Luke studied the life of the Lord. Luke had a burden to write. Well, likewise here, the Spirit didn't stop all the deliberation with a "thus saith the Lord" declaration through an apostle. No, they debated, discussed, listened to multiple descriptions of providence and scripture explanation, and then through all that Spirit-wrought discussion, they determined a unified course of action. Verse 22, "the apostles and elders with the whole church," that is with representatives of the church from various places, they all through it, their elders agreed to send a delegation to confirm the truth, to compose a letter outlining the decision that Gentiles do not need circumcision in order to be saved. And that note of unity, particularly the phrase "with the whole church," suggests that the opposition was not only silenced, they weren't brooding silently, but they recognized they had it wrong. There were men at this council who were speaking, "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles." They had voiced their opinions at the council. But at least as far as the council is concerned, these guys backed down. They conceded their point. They acknowledged their initial thought and their vigorously debated points were wrong. Now note this, unity will never be achieved if men won't listen to biblical counsel. Unity will never be achieved if men won't listen to biblical counsel. The peace and purity of the church will not be upheld if people insist that their view prevails even over Scripture. But this is a beautiful moment where those who are wrong give way. And it shows us in this deliberation, men were truly willing to listen. Are we willing to listen? Have you ever tried to have a discussion with someone who is wrong and won't listen? Who is inflexible and totally off base? Who makes arguments maybe that they're connected to Scripture, but they're not understanding what's really happening in the Scripture? It is truly a frustrating situation. And that lack of humility, that unwillingness to admit wrong and be shaped by the Scripture rather than your own ideas, it destroys unity. Proverbs 18:12 is telling, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Humility comes before honor. We are to be a people clothed with humility. And some guys here were. They got it wrong and they bowed their will. Now, there are still people out there with false views who aren't at this council, and they'll still keep stirring up trouble. But the unity achieved here was because they were willing to listen. And by the way, this gives us a test case on how to have deliberation. We, in deliberating issues, don't simply speak our opinions. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Show me I'm wrong from Scripture, the whole authority. Without scriptural authority, or good and necessary consequence from Scripture, a principle that flows from Scripture, we're just sharing our opinions. And your opinion may be as good as mine. We're to deliberate with biblical truth. So learn that from this, brother. Learn how to use the Bible to make an argument that you can stand on. And then there's a second note of unity in verse 25. The apostles and elders convey, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you. Now that phrase, with one accord, is a word that's really one word in the original. It's a word that recurs in Acts. It's used 8 times up to this point, and it always indicates unity of purpose. In the face of a hostile world, persecuting enemies, and here, trouble in the church, God's people, by His grace, come to one mind. They are a diverse people, but they have one heart, one goal, one hope. And Paul frames that as a prayer for us in Romans 15. And I think we should take heed. Listen to what he says. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that literally, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a thing it would be if we as the people of God could have one voice in communicating the truth. Now, Zephaniah 3 says that when the Lord comes back, that He'll take our impurity of speech and He'll give us, it's interesting in the Hebrew, one lip to praise the Lord. It's what Pentecost pictures, isn't it? One voice, praising God, hearing in your own language. One people, one voice. That's the longing that we should have. Now, that kind of unity is something that the Spirit authors. Ephesians chapter 2 would tell us that, taking the two groups, the far off and the near, the Jew and the Gentile, and making them one. But that objective unity must also be a pursuit of us, the people of God. Ephesians 4:3 says that part of walking worthily of our calling is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is unity according to the Scripture. And as we see that unity here at the council, we should recognize it is God's gift. The devil is doing his determinedness, if I can make up a word. He's doing his best, all he can do, to blow up the unity. And these men labored and worked and discussed. They came together. Unity doesn't just happen. It is work. Unity in a fallen world is like entropy in the second law of thermodynamics. We're constantly moving from a state of order to a state of disorder. We're constantly moving from whatever unity we have to struggles against unity. Satan is always aiming to divide us, to rip us apart. That's why we have to stand together, fight together, not sacrificing truth for the sake of peace, but nevertheless striving to have one accord according to Scripture. What is that our mindset? Are we willing to work at it? In the church, in the PCA, we take a vow on this, that we will study the purity and the peace of the church. Are we studying it? That's a work word. Putting away petty differences. Listening. Standing on biblical grounds for connection. Now, you know as well as I do that this notion of fighting for unity in the midst of the devil's attacks can also be considered in, I'll just use one illustration, our marriages. Husbands and wives are one flesh, and they need to act like it, that they're one. But what do you think the devil's going to do? Blow it up. He's going to try to tear you apart. That's how he works. But you have to strive for unity. It's going to be work, but labor for it. Unity is important, and may God give us that kind of unity in the church and our families. But then secondly, see with me, this is a family letter. Now, it's easy to miss this, but note verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now, do you catch the family emphasis? The brothers are writing to the brothers. What does that communicate? Some folks are saying that these Gentiles are not included yet. They're getting the stiff arm. There's more you need to do. You don't really belong with us. But the brothers in Jerusalem, who, by the way, they're the office bearers, but they're recognizing we're on the same plane as you, and we speak to you as brothers. There's warmth here. There's tenderness and commonality in the communication. It's like Peter told Cornelius when Cornelius fell down to worship him and Peter showed up at his house. Stand up. I, just like you, am a man. Now, you've probably heard the saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Have you heard that? We all, high and low, far off and near, we all have one common need, and it is simple. Redemption from sin through the blood of Christ. We need Jesus as our elder brother, representing us, saving us, and bringing our souls to God. That's what makes us brothers. The blood of Christ, not a mark in the flesh, unites us. And the apostles and elders are saying to the Gentiles, we accept you as part of the family. We don't regard you as cast-offs who don't measure up to us. No, you are our brothers. Now, interestingly, the apostles and elders don't know all the Christians in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. But you don't have to have a face-to-face meeting in order to recognize the unity that we share. Now, brethren, this principle has massive implications for us in the church. This kind of familial feeling should touch our conversation, our tone, our connection, our service. You don't have to see a fellow Christian and call that person brother or sister every time you refer to him or her, though that's not wrong, and some believers do this. In fact, it might not hurt. It might get you in the right frame of mind. That your family, we're to look at one another as a family in the Lord. And therefore, we carry a tone of tenderness and acceptance and sincerity with affection. Now, that affection is to be biblically expressed in a multitude of ways. It can be in the right hand of Christian fellowship. We see that in the Bible. And it can be in the holy kiss. That's in the Bible about five times. That's not our culture, but it certainly communicates affection, a warm greeting. We don't love in word only, but in deeds and in truth. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And this letter demonstrates that kind of connection. The Gentiles have been unsettled by this false teaching, but now the apostles and elders are saying, no, you're brothers. We love you. We care for you. We view you as fellow members of the same family. And because we are of the same family, we're concerned to care for you. The family connection, you see, leads to action. Now, just try to think about this. This is a church council writing to others in other regions. And don't you see, we can have connection to people that we're not seeing. How is that connection to be manifested? Well, this shouldn't be a hard question. Prayer. Brethren, do we have a family sense of our need to pray for our brothers around the world? Do we do that? Or what about what's seen here? There's a letter. They write to their brethren. We have all this capability now. We can communicate by email and phone calls and social media messages. It would assume that you're reaching out to make a connection. But you can. And communicate a family tie to those all over the world. Because the blood of Jesus brings us close. And it brings us closer than we have even with blood relatives who are here on this planet. Now that's striking against Southern culture pretty hard, but you've got to get this. Eternity has to frame your values. And our closeness to the people of God is closer than anything we could ever have to those who aren't the people of God. Do you get that? Do you view your fellow believer as a family member, reassuring one another of your connection, your acceptance, your readiness to serve and love? I challenge you today, this week, go read the one anothering passages in the Bible and see all we're called to do as family members. But then third, we see about this letter, a renouncing letter. Antioch is where the controversy was first erupting. But the problem has spread at least to Syria and Cilicia, which is why they write to them as well. We don't know how many false teachers there were, but they cast a wide net. So the apostles and elders renounce those false teachers to the various churches. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. We're writing to you because guys came from Jerusalem, from Judea to Antioch, and they troubled you. They destroyed your peace. They insinuated that you Gentiles were not secure in Christ and not accepted by God, and they claimed that the hope of heaven could only be secured if you did something, if you took on a mark in the flesh, if you followed the law. That alone would get you in. We didn't instruct them to carry this message. Not all those who went were sent. You get this? We didn't send them. Their message is rotten. You see what the letter is doing? On the one hand, the apostles and elders aim to steady these shaken churches, but they don't just say, we're all okay, we accept you. No, they repudiate the false doctrine. We renounce the claim that circumcision is needed for salvation. And this is a good place to see that unity in a confessional statement is an assertion of what the gospel is and an assertion of what the gospel is not. We cannot give the impression that all teaching is right teaching. It isn't. The apostles and elders say in this moment of unity, we reject these false teachers as subversive to the church. They are not in communion with us or in light with the truth. Unity in the church is not, can't we all just get along? Dulling it down to just smiles with no substance. Unity in love with the truth demands tearing down strongholds and building up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And if you go back in church history and you read of the various church councils, you repeatedly see a pattern. Affirmations and denials. Affirmations and denials. We believe this and it means we reject this. This unity produced by the Spirit isn't, to use the language I quoted last week of J.C. Ryle, jellyfish Christianity. No, there is real dogma. Doctrine matters, and this is a first-tier issue. Get the gospel wrong, and you lead people away from Christ, not to Him. False gospels can be shown no tolerance. They must be renounced. And notice it's not just the doctrine that's renounced. It's the men teaching the doctrine that's renounced. We don't like that in our culture of nicety. But it must be declared. Paul will name names later in the Bible of men who oppose the truth. And we see this pattern even in the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church at Ephesus and he commends them for hating the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's striking. Good shepherding requires building up the saints in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. And then see, fourthly, a commending letter. 25 to 27, the false teachers back in Antioch had argued that Barnabas and Paul were wrong. You remember the way that Luke described it? Verse 2 of our chapter, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these guys. It was a big debate. But the issue hadn't been settled at Antioch. And no doubt, the Christ plus circumcision camp, or as they'll come to be called later in the Bible, the Judaizers or flesh boasters, they argued Paul and Barnabas have it wrong. They're false. Well, what does the letter say? Verse 25, Barnabas and Paul are called our beloved Barnabas and Paul. How does this council, the apostles and the elders, view these men, these soldiers of the cross? They are beloved to us. They are treasured men. These guys, Barnabas and Paul, they carry the truth. They are assailed, but they are faithful. What an encouragement this would have been to Barnabas and Paul, who've been slandered, that the church attests them as men held in high esteem. Now, the Lord doesn't always vindicate His servants from slander in this world, but occasionally He lifts our head with words of affection from others who stand with us. But not only are Barnabas and Paul beloved and our men, men associated with us, the council commends them as sacrificial men. Look at this, verse 26. Barnabas and Paul are men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the motives of the Judaizers, but Barnabas and Paul are courageous servants, spending themselves for the name of Jesus. They live for the Lord and they're ready to die for the Lord. Their focus is on the good of the church and for the honor ultimately of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is the deep motive driving sacrificial service. Love to Christ. Remember how Paul will put it in Galatians 2 after he talks about, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. He says, Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. And gripped by the love of Christ, there's a readiness to give His life up for Jesus. Well, is it so in our hearts? You may not be called to stand and declare the gospel in pastoral ministry. You may not be called to go to dangerous places in missionary service. But does the love of Christ control you? Do we all, in view of the incredible love of Jesus for our souls as He died for us and rose for us, do we now live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised? Do we therefore deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him in view of His great love? And then further, do we honor men who hazard their lives for the name of Jesus? I'm sure we all have heroes, people we look up to and we praise God for their labors. But usually the world focuses such adulation on athletes and maybe military heroes. It's not wrong to appreciate the skill of an athlete. You know, I watch somebody dunk a basketball and I can't do that. That's pretty cool that he can do that. And it's amazing if we read and study the history of the world and see men of great valor, men who were military heroes. But there should be a different level of honor for the soldiers of the cross. Do you have heroes like Barnabas and Paul? Men you honor as the church is honoring them because they risked their lives for the gospel? Now, I'm a sports guy. And I'm an avid military history and history in general reader. And I have a brain for stats and facts of battles. I'm one of the kids who, you know, take a baseball card and look on the back and memorize all the stats as a child. But of all the things I want to know, and of all the things I want to be able to rehearse with honor, it's the sacrifices of men like Athanasius, who was exiled 5 times to defend the doctrine of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it's the labors of someone like William Tyndale, who is studying, smuggling the Bible in our language, who gave his life in order to put something that we English speakers could read of God in our hands. It's men like Polycarp and Latimer and Ridley and Henry Martin and John G. Payton and so forth that I want to honor. Let us above all honor men who give their life for Christ and for His gospel. They are to be treasured and celebrated as empowered servants. Fill your brain with that kind of stuff to the praise of God. And then to further commend Barnabas and Paul, the council sends two other guys with them. Judas, called Barsabbas, and you can imagine why he has a different name than Judas. And Silas. In verse 27, these two guys will tell you the same things by word of mouth. They're going to communicate the substance of this letter, and they're going to show that Barnabas and Paul had it right the whole time. But I want you to understand, the Jerusalem Council isn't just sending a letter. They're sending men to encourage. They want a boots-on-the-ground effect. A pastoral letter isn't sufficient. They want men to speak the truth in person because they care about these people. They care about their souls. It's another way to establish a connection between the people, right? That we actually send men to go there and to encourage them. Fifthly, it's a spiritual letter. This is really brief, but it's significant enough I wanted to point it out. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I've already told you, no one at the council stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." However, they honor or they recognize the Spirit's help in their midst. Namely, by saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, they are saying that their decision has been governed by the Spirit. This wasn't a group of guys acting with no authority in their deliberations. No, the Spirit worked in them, giving them authority to speak with clarity. Now, you might ask, does this mean every time the elders get together to determine or deliberate a controversial issue that they speak with the authority of the Spirit? What do you think? No. No. History would show you repeatedly, and the Bible would show you clearly, that church councils make mistakes. Read your Old Testament when little groups of council get together and they get it wrong over and over and over. Not to mention, it was a church council that condemned Jesus to death. They can make mistakes. They're men. But what these men do claim is that they are fully persuaded that their decision is agreeable to the mind of the Spirit. How can they be sure? Well, just remember the three speeches. Peter conveyed, this is what the Spirit would do with Cornelius. He came down with power upon him. The mind of the Spirit is clear. Barnabas and Paul say, hey, the wonders we worked among the Gentiles were by the Spirit's power. The mind of the Spirit is clear. And then James just quoted the Old Testament. It was God's purpose to save those of all nations. So the council reasoned in light of spiritual revelation, the Spirit making known His will. So what assurance then can the elders today have that what they're doing is in truth, is authoritative, and owned by the Spirit? I hope this is clear, should be, that they're acting in accordance with the Scripture. Here's the crucial thing to get, brethren. The Spirit and the Word, of which the Spirit is the author, can never be separated. The Spirit and the Word can never be separated. If you think the Spirit is telling you to do something that is contrary to the Word, it is not the Holy Spirit who is addressing you. It is another Spirit. The guardrails for truth, the supreme judge through which the Spirit speaks, is the Scripture. And it was the guidance of the Word of God that directed these men. They relied on the Spirit to help them through the ordinary means of the discussion of divine works and the Word already given. Finally, see with me, a requiring letter. The apostles and elders, as they write to the church, are not just giving pious advice. Here's what we think, take it or leave it. No, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, or better, than these necessary things. The deliberation at this council wasn't just for the fun of it. They drew a conclusion. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They renounced false views. They sent Judas and Silas to confirm the truth. They wrote this letter, and then they tell the churches what to do. Antioch had appealed to the broader church to get direction, and now the direction is given with the intention of obedience. The decision is binding. Now, there's a binding nature in terms of a lasting effect forever. The gospel of Christ plus nothing is an unalterable fact. And then there's a temporary nature to this. Gentiles are told, as I put it last week, there are four things that are all associated with idolatry that we don't want you to have a part of. You don't have to become Jews to be saved, but you can't stay pagans. Now, of those four things, only sexual immorality is a moral law, an abiding provision. Big rule number 7 on the Ten Commandments, the 10 canons of God's law, as Spurgeon was known to call it. But these four things are about how to walk with wisdom among the Jews. Don't use your freedom in Christ to trample on the consciences of others. Since you're family in Christ, be concerned for your brother. And that's the point I already pressed to you last week. Walk with wisdom. But I want to leave you with this. The courts of the church have the power to direct our lives and command that we do things. Verse 28, the council doesn't say, they don't lay the whole law upon the Gentiles, but they do lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. We do burden you with these four things. We require you not to scandalize the church by unnecessarily offending your Jewish neighbor. Submit to the authority of the Spirit in these directives. This little point reminds us all that we are not lone ranger Christians. That's not how God has established His church to work. He's given us leaders. Leaders, and I'm quoting Hebrews 13, who are to be obeyed. Now you might think, well, that sounds pretty self-serving for you, Mr. Elder up there, to tell us we need to obey our elders. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says it. That's a help to us. If you have a rotten elder who's telling you to do things that aren't in the Bible, you have to disobey because King Jesus is ruling, and that elder isn't representing Christ if he's not ruling with Christ's word. But if the leaders of the church are following the word of Christ, they're to be heeded. And that's our protection. Again, we live in a day in our culture of independent Christians. I just do whatever I want, however I want to do it. That is not how Jesus designed His church to run. I'll close with this. It's not original to me. Here's my definition of Presbyterianism. It is a monarchy. King Jesus reigns. With a ruling aristocracy, Christ has appointed leaders who are democratically elected. How do your leaders get in office? You elect them. But having elected them, you recognize God by the Spirit has put them there. And they are to be heeded for the good of the people of God. May this drive you to pray for your elders that they don't mess it all up. But may it also drive you to pray for yourself that I would have a submissive spirit and not bring grief to the elders of the church by dishonoring what they call you to do. Because this is a rejoicing letter of unity. May that unity be found among us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would keep our leaders in tune with Scripture and thereby walking in step with the Spirit. We pray for us all, Lord, that you will be pleased to foster our unity and to help us to strive against the devil who wants to destroy us and tear us apart. Father, may we never be given to backbiting and fighting like wild dogs who are rabid in our attacks, but help us, O Lord, to love one another, serve one another, commend those who are of the truth, and to resist any who corrupt the truth of your gospel. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.